So this is 1 Peter, starting in verse 6, but we'll be covering in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." 600 years ago, in China, officials of the Ming Dynasty decided to build a city wall in the capital city at that time named Nanjing. And it took 350 million bricks to build it. Massive wall. 600 years later, today, that wall is still standing. And it's went through many battles and wars, and it has survived time. And because that wall was still standing, some Chinese researchers decided to look at how it was made. They wanted to see if there was a unique kind of technology or a material that they used, and maybe they could take that kind of ancient art or ancient material and they could use it with the things that they built now. So if I told you that a Chinese wall was built out of something, what's the most stereotypical material you could possibly imagine to find in China? Rice. What did you say?
Blue. Rice.
Rice. It is rice. When they studied the wall that was 600 years old in China, unsurprisingly, it turns out that rice was the central ingredient holding that wall together. The article that observed this amazing thing stated this: cooked rice would be boiled into a paste and then blended with sand and lime, and that material would help boost comprehensive strength, and it would help these walls bear loads without fracturing, which means they could stack a lot of bricks up and they could hold enormous weight for literally hundreds of years. It was highly water resistant and it protected buildings against erosion, and they called it Chinese concrete. Now, the thing was, if you were an ancient Chinese peasant and you were called upon to use whatever materials you had available to build a wall, it's not surprising that you would use rice, because a lot of that material was available. They were not surprised that they found that material in the wall. What they were surprised at how amazingly effective that material was. It was incredibly durable, and it helped that wall stand firm. And once they knew what they were looking for, these Chinese researchers started observing many other buildings throughout China. They studied buildings that spanned 4,000 years. Buildings as newly built as 1911, but as ancient as 2300 BC. From basic home structures to some of the country's most important buildings, for example, the Forbidden City, if you've heard of that, or the Great Wall of China, which most of you probably had, this sticky rice material was found inside these walls. Regardless of all the new kinds of technologies that Chinese builders have found over the years, no matter the new kinds of materials or updated technology, ultimately, for hundreds of years, most workers knew that the materials that they already had would work. They could help buildings stand firm. As we get to the end of 1 Peter 5, Peter's last application to us is to stand firm, to stay durable against the threat of persecution. When it comes to something as scary as being persecuted for your faith in Christ, you might imagine that you need something particularly special to survive it. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to be opposed. And yet God promises that we are going to be opposed for our faith in Christ. Peter promised that at the beginning of this letter. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If you are a Christian, you need to trust God that you are on an unavoidable face-off with persecution on some level at some point in your life. But the amazing thing is that even though you are called to endure it, to stay faithful through it, to do good works, even against the people who persecute you, ultimately, the secret to standing firm is not surprising. It's about as unsurprising as finding rice in an ancient Chinese wall. The secret to standing firm is to trust Christ. As Peter ends this letter, he definitely does not think we need to hear anything other than what he's already been telling us. But since he's already been telling us, our tendency would be to tune out. But to tune out is to give up and to not appreciate the greatest confidence that we can possibly have, so that impending persecution would not be something that would beat us down, but ironically, be actually something that builds us up. So as Peter ends this letter, he reminds us three different times to stand firm. In verse 9, he says, be firm in your faith. In verse 10, he says, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then thirdly, in verse 12, he says, stand firm in the true grace of God. For a final time in 1 Peter, Peter is going to remind us of three final calls to be confident in Christ so that we can stand firm in suffering. So let's get into it. The first one is found in verses 8 and 9. And Peter wants to tell us this. Number one, resist the devil by faith in Christ and you will stand firm. Resist the devil by faith in Christ and you will stand firm. Raise your hand if you've ever done what's called a polar dip. Anybody ever done a polar dip? No? Okay, well then let me explain to you what it is. A polar dip is when a whole bunch of people, usually to celebrate the new year, will publicly go to a place, usually the ocean, sometimes a lake, on January 1st, which is the winter, when it's freezing cold, and they will jump into the freezing cold water. It's a sort of tradition. And it sounds awful. And it is awful. I've done it multiple times. One time I did it in the Atlantic Ocean. But unless you have done it, you don't know the good part of it, which is when you do a polar dip, it is bad for a moment, but when you get out and your body heat kicks in, you feel so good. All of your muscles relax. You feel so warm. You almost feel like numb to all the effects that you previously heard. And in such a weird way, you feel like healthier than you've ever felt in your whole life. It's like the best wake-up call you could imagine, even though for a moment, it's sharp. When Peter gives us one of his last commands in verse 8, it's kind of like the equivalent of a polar dip. He gives you a command that's going to sound very sharp, and it's going to sound intimidating. But it's actually leading us to very good effects. The command that he gives us is to be watchful and sober-minded. Those two commands are actually one command. The be sober-minded part, we've actually heard that three times already. We've already heard it in chapter 1, verse 13, and we've heard it in chapter 4, verse 7. But then he compounds that command, which is so important in this letter, with the command to be watchful, which is basically him saying, wake up. What he wants to wake us up to is a very, very real threat in the midst of persecution. But if you recognize this threat and recognize the hope that you have against this threat, you will be able to stand firm. The threat that he mentions is that there is a devil out there who is against us. There's a devil out there who is against us. This is actually the first time in 1 Peter, in this whole letter, that Peter has mentioned adversaries of a supernatural sort. He's never mentioned anything about Satan or his demons before, but he introduces it right at the end. And it might seem kind of surprising, but it actually kind of makes sense because in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, he mentions sheep and shepherds. sheep and shepherds. And now he wants to explain the adversary, he calls them, the adversary to the sheep and the shepherds. And because he's using an animal kind of theme, he paints a picture of the devil in an animal-like theme. He calls him the lion. Sometimes the lion is used to describe God because of his power, but now he actually uses it to describe the devil for a similar reason. God's chief enemy is powerful, and he's out to get God's people. Peter describes him as roaring at us, which is him like calling out with threats and lies, which seems to be a callback to his behavior against Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But he's not only out to just say things, he's out to do things. He's out to devour Christians, to destroy God's people by removing them from God. What happens is in the midst of sovereign suffering that God allows for our good and for the advance of his kingdom, Satan comes in to make us feel like suffering is more unbearable than it really is. He's out to change our perspective. Remember from chapter 4, our mindset is where the Christian is fighting the chiefest battle. And the devil is coming in to change our perspective about suffering, to make it feel hopeless, to make it feel purposeless, to make it feel like it's going to last forever. And in the midst of that situation, it is most important to be able to trust Christ. Because Peter is ultimately not telling us this fact just to scare us. Exactly the opposite. He wants to give us incredible confidence in Christ. And so Peter has a line that seems simple, but is actually amazing. In verse 9, after explaining that the greatest supernatural evil in the world is out to get you, he simply says, resist him. Resist him. Which, if you think about that, is crazy. Because that command actually insinuates that you can resist the devil. The greatest supernatural threat on our landscape is able to be fought by us. And the reason, he says in verse 9, is because you have faith. If you can remember in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter, when Peter is explaining the glories of salvation and everything that God is doing for us as we sojourn through this world that's not our home, he has a line in verse 5 where he says, by God's power, you are being guarded. And he explains how you are being guarded. You are being guarded through faith. The power of belief is incredibly more powerful than you think it is. Ultimately, it's not powerful because we're powerful. It's powerful because the one we have faith in, the one we depend on, he is powerful. And so in the midst of the greatest supernatural threat against us, Peter is saying, trust Christ. But he's saying it definitively. You have one hope, but that hope is so readily available to you. Remember his intro command. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's saying, wake up. And what you need to wake up to is the reality that Jesus is powerful. He's infinitely more powerful than the devil. Even the devil himself is finite. He can't be everywhere at once. He has demons and all sorts of evil angels out there doing his bidding. But Jesus is sovereign over everything. And God's Spirit is everywhere and within us. God is infinitely accessible to us. He is infinitely ready to help us. He is much more intimately involved in our suffering than the devil is. And he can cause us to stand firm. And there's another reason that he tells us we can stand firm. We can stand firm in our faith because we know something. Notice in verse 9, he says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing. Faith is never blind. Faith is always reasonable. And one of the reasons that Peter says we know we can trust Christ is because the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, on a quick inspection, it might seem like he's saying, don't feel too bad because lots of other people are feeling bad and probably much worse than you. That's kind of what it seems like he's saying. But that's not what he's saying. And one of the reasons we know he's not saying that is because of the word being experienced. Being experienced doesn't just mean it's happening. A better translation is being accomplished. He's trying to point out the fact that not only is your suffering doing something that God is planning, every believer suffering everywhere in the world, all of it is accomplishing something too. God is protecting thousands of believers, hundreds of thousands of believers, maybe millions of believers all over the world just as we speak. And the suffering that they're enduring is probably much, much worse than ours. And yet, in their suffering, God is keeping them firm in Him. With Peter's final verses, he's reminding us that we cannot be defeatist. Often when we struggle with even the smallest of temptations, we can either quickly give in or we can give up hope that God is actually able to help us. And that is not fair. That is not fair based on all of the promises of God that we have. We have no excuse to be cynical. We have no excuse to be worried. We have no excuse to despair. Peter knows this because he was that kind of guy. He was incredibly prone to this. But Jesus told Peter some of the greatest promises that we have as a church. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus told Peter directly, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then later, when Jesus actually told Peter, "You are going to deny me," instead of getting mad at Peter for the foreshadowing that he just told him is going to take place, instead of chastising him, instead of frustrating him, instead of making him despair, he says this, "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It's Luke 22. Even at the eve of the greatest sin that Peter ever committed against Jesus, Jesus told him, "Your faith still won't fail." And that probably stuck with Peter deeply. And it's probably exactly what is in his mind now as he talks to us. And he tells us, listen, if you are a believer and you suffer, which you will have two options. You can escape the suffering. But if you escape that suffering, you will be submitting to Satan. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. Because if you endure suffering, you will be able to stand firm in Christ. You will be able to trust his power to persevere no matter how large the odds seem against you. When I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think of David. But not King David, Shepherd David. David, way before all of Israel knew him as their anointed king, their king that was so much better than Saul. Before that, he was just a shepherd. And in an incredibly key point in the story of David, after Saul has been rejected as king, and David is just a young boy who goes to the battle lines when Israel is going to fight the Philistines, and he sees that they're in a stalemate with the Philistines, and they have brought forth a massive giant of a man named Goliath. And all of David's brothers have went to be with Israel's armies to wait as some challenger from Israel goes up against this absolute beast of a man. And David, a tiny shepherd boy, decides, this is ridiculous. God should not be dishonored by a man like this. How about I go fight him? And when his seemingly egotistical view of himself is told to the king, Saul brings him in, and while he talks to him, asks David why he thinks, as a tiny shepherd boy, he can defend against Goliath. And this is what David says to him. He says, "Your servant," referring to himself, "has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now listen, technically the story of David is about David being the ultimate king that Jesus will one day be. And nonetheless, his attitude there is supposed to be the attitude we have. He was confident to go against a lion, anyone. And God is telling us we can be confident against a lion as great as Satan. I like the way one commentator said it. He said, "The roaring of the devil is like the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if believers do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite." Peter wants to end by giving us the greatest confidence we could ever have. which is the greatest enemy that we could imagine, is so much less of a lion and so much more like a mouse. That's the confidence we're supposed to have in Christ. Number two, though, because Peter is not done. Number two, Peter calls us to remember the return of Christ and you will stand firm. Remember the return of Christ and you will stand firm. Peter says in verses 10 and 11 that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is the apostle of hope. And so constantly he's told us the most hopeful thing we can imagine, which is heaven. And at least by my count, this is the 28th reference that Peter has made to our eternal hope, to heaven. For example, he's referred to heaven as salvation revealed in the last time. He's called it an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. He's called it subsequent glories. He's called it the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's called it the day of visitation. He's called it the grace of life. He's called it the end of all things. And he's called it the revealing of God's glory three different times. Peter wants you to never forget about heaven. And the reason you can't forget about heaven is not just because heaven is going to be a day when all of our persecution is over. It's because even in the midst of your persecution, Peter doesn't want you to get stuck. That's the problem with suffering. It makes us feel so stuck in the present. One of my favorite books that I read last year was a book called Deeper by Dane Ortlund. It's an excellent book. All of you should read it. But one thing he talks about in that book is the problem of pain. And one of the problems of pain is that it seems to be so frequent in not just the Christian's life, but in everyone's life. And this is what Dane Ortlund says about pain. He says, pain is not the islands of our lives, but the ocean. Disappointment or letdown, it's the stage on which all of life unfolds. It's not an occasional blip on an otherwise comfortable and smooth life, but it is a crucial part of growth. And it is a humble openness to receiving the bitterness of life as God's gentle way of drawing us out of the misery of self and more deeply into spiritual maturity. A mature Christian does two things in the face of suffering. Number one is to accept it. But the second is to trust God that he's accomplishing something. To accept it, and then to trust God's accomplishing something in it. The way you can have both of those things is to remember heaven. Look at how he describes what heaven is going to be like. God, in all of his grace that he's eternally showed us in Christ, is going to eternally restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. He's not just going to get us to heaven. He's going to secure us there forever. So if we're going to get there one day and we're never going to be taken away from it, what does that say about everything we go through today? Nothing on earth today should ever shake us. Eternal hope is supposed to give us hope right now. It's supposed to be a kind of freedom, a freedom that takes us out of ourself, our self-pity, our self-reflection, our self-frustration, and to help us see suffering for what it actually is, not what we think it is, to remind us that persecution is not permanent. And persecution is not purposeless. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Christian can look at even the worst suffering in this moment, and in light of heaven can say, it's going to last a moment. Remember how Peter set us up for this in chapter 1. He said, all of the trials that we go through are now for a little while, if necessary. All of those qualifications are so, so important. It's the 10,000 foot view of our own suffering that we desperately, desperately need. Even here, he reminds it for us. He says, after you've suffered a little while, just a little while, and then he describes eternity in four words. strengthening, confirming, restoring, and establishing. It's a standing firm in Christ that's going to last forever because that's how great Jesus' love for us is. We're going to stand in his love forever because he loves us infinitely. He loves us permanently. And that's why his love secures us this way. Notice the way he says it. He doesn't say, you do your best and one day you will confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish yourself. He says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is one more way, as so many ways in 1 Peter, that he's just trying to explain chapter 1, verse 13, which is one of the best verses you can remember from this letter, where he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One thing that I've found hard is that it's really difficult to picture heaven. Heaven for us is often this very ethereal, misty thing. When I was a kid, I used to imagine babies in diapers floating in heaven on clouds. That's heaven. When I got a little older, it was infinite roller coasters in heaven. And, you know, fine. But that's not a very exciting way to imagine the way I'm going to spend eternal life. But there's another guy named Bruce Hillman who wrote an article, and he explained heaven way better. Less about the experiences we're going to have and more about the kind of attitude and joy we're going to have. He explained it this way. If you have ever had the experience of being so joyfully present in a moment that you lost track of time, that you were so joyous that you didn't even have an awareness that you were joyous, because the present experience was so enrapturing that it prohibited the distraction of self-reflection, then you know what it is to be in the moment, to take in what is present, and to be given away to a time that doesn't control the experience. That, I think, is the closest we can come to understand what the new life in Christ is like in eternity as a human experience. It's not just that it will be perfect. It will be wholly different in its perfection. We will be so at rest that the tribulations of our current dissatisfaction and fears will have no place to enter and no spring from which to gurgle forth. That is an amazing explanation of what heaven will be like. Eternally lost in a moment that lasts forever. There's another reason, though, that that description is so important to get us unstuck from suffering. Because that's what he's describing. We need to remember heaven so we get unstuck from suffering. It's because your life is not just about you dealing with your own suffering. If you are a Christian, you need to be mobilized in God's mission. Because there's a lot of people out there who need to see you persevere through your suffering. Because they need to see eternity so that they accept Jesus' invitation into it. He is constantly in this letter, Peter, reminding us of eternity because we need to share that message with other people. Even, crazily enough, the people who persecute us, even they need the gospel because they are so much more stuck than we are. We're free for eternity. They're headed to destruction. And the condition of their hearts is exactly the same place that we were before we met Christ. He reminds us so oftenly that we're going to give an account, chapter 4, verse 5. And he reminds us that others need to see our good deeds so that they may glorify God on the day of visitation, chapter 2, verse 12. It's the attitude that missionary David Brainerd had when he died in 1747 after being a missionary to the Delaware natives in western Massachusetts. He himself was a very, very melancholy man. He tended to despair a lot. He tended to doubt a lot. And yet on his deathbed, at seemingly the scariest moment of his whole life, these were his last words. He said, I'm going into eternity, and it is sweet to me to think of eternity. The endlessness of it makes it sweet. But oh, what shall I say of the future of the wicked? That thought is too dreadful. When you think of Christ, the greatest tragedy of your life is not your own suffering. It's the eternal suffering of other people. That's what you get unstuck to think about selflessly. It's like what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, live as people who are free. And then he doesn't describe being a comfortable Christian, free to do whatever you want. He describes freedom as living as a servant of God. And then he describes what living in a freedom of service looks like. It means honoring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the emperor. It's being a citizen of heaven before people who are citizens of hell, but not yet. Not while you're around them. The place that God has put you so that even in the midst of persecution, you can, as he says in chapter 3, verse 15, prepare a defense for anyone who asks for the hope that is within you. When someone tries to beat you down and you stay standing and they are overwhelmed with confusion and you tell them that a natural person can't destroy supernatural hope, the Spirit uses that to transform people more than we could imagine. That's the freedom we need to strive for. That's why we need to stand firm. And both of those things are promised when we remember and constantly rehearse the truths of Christ's return. And from that, Peter gives us one more call to stand firm. And his last call is in verses 12 to 14, verses that seem very simple, and they're ending a letter, so in a sense they are simple, but at the same time, so, so deep. The final thing Peter says is that we need to rehearse God's grace in Christ and you will stand firm. Rehearse God's grace in Christ and you will stand firm. All of these ending verses are soaked in love. That's the way you should look at these verses, even though they seem simple. The first way we know it's soaked in love is he says that there are all these people who love them. That's why he wants to tell these sojourners at the end. He says there's a guy named Silvanus who's nobody to us, but to them, they knew he was a faithful brother who loved them and was with Peter, loving Peter. And then he says there's another guy named Mark who's a faithful disciple who loves you. That Mark is probably the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he says how much he loves them too. And then he says the whole Roman church loves you. And we know that because he says, she who is at Babylon, which is probably a code name that Peter gave to the church at Rome so that they couldn't unnecessarily be found out by persecutors. That whole church sends their love. That whole church is, just like them, likewise chosen. God in his love before time existed saved that Roman church so that his love would go through them towards these sojourners who have been scattered across the Roman Empire. But secondly, he reminds them, as they're told how much other people love them, that they need to go and love other people too. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. I'm sure no one is getting ideas, but please don't get ideas just in case. This is a cultural norm that is not very normal for us anymore. Try it and you will find out. What he's saying is your affection for people should be clear. Everyone's going to figure out their own ways to make it appropriately clear. But he wanted this church to be known for a deep, deep affection for each other. Not just as friends, but as family. As people who live the most important kind of lives together. Love one another. And then finally, he reminds them of Jesus' love for them. It's a peace. A peace that is available to everyone in Christ. Peace is such a dull, silly, small word to us today, but peace in Greek and Hebrew is a powerful, powerful word. It's a powerful word. It's a peace that destroys all adversaries against God. It's a peace by which God conquered the whole world through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a peace so powerful that sinners like us could not only know God, but could call God Father. It's a powerful, powerful love of Jesus that he ends this letter with. But the final command that he gives us in the midst of all of that love is a reminder of why all of that love is possible. It's possible because he's exhorted and declared something to us. Exhorted is like an encouraging urge to action. He's telling you something powerfully, but he's also calling you to something powerfully. And then declared is like a testimony. Peter's imagining himself having taken a stand in court and given you undeniable evidence of something. And he uses both of those words to explain that you have received the true grace of God and you need to stand firm in it. He's simply calling you to remember everything he's told you in 1 Peter. He says, I have told you the greatest truth you could ever imagine in this letter. And you could sum up the whole letter of 1 Peter with this, the power of resurrection hope. He said, in this letter, I've explained to you the power of resurrection hope. I've given you the gospel that doesn't just save you, but eternally keeps you in heaven and powerfully sanctifies you every day that you live it today. And you need to stand firm in that. And if we were to apply that, it would simply be this. This better not be, if you're a Christian, the last time you read 1 Peter. It can't be. I can spend all this time over months explaining to you all these truths, but the worst thing you could do is file that away somewhere in your brain so that every once in a while you can have a light bulb moment when some other preacher or your friend in conversation just references a verse from 1 Peter. That can't be how you remember this letter. You need to reread this letter. The time we have in this letter is now finished, but the time that you have to enjoy it needs to keep continuing because you have been given a gift, grace, the true greatest gift of God ever in this letter. You don't just stand firm by knowing facts. You don't just stand firm by being vaguely familiar with Bible verses. It's from you rereading this, and no matter how many times you've read it and know it, you keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the undeserved love of God. I like the way Paul Tripp reminds us of this. He says this, our deepest problem is that we seek to find our identity outside the story of redemption. If the entire goal and direction of our lives are wrong, then we need way more than practical advice on how to do the right thing in a particular situation. We need a message big enough to overcome our natural human instinct to live for our own glory, to pursue our own happiness, and to forget that our lives are much, much bigger than this little moment of life. Only as we see our story enfolded into the much larger story of redemption will we begin to live God-honoring lives. God doesn't just want you to know facts about him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have a kind of love for him that starts when you see his love for you first. A love that is dramatically transforming. And that being said, I thought it'd be interesting to end this letter with a very fascinating, very, very brief history lesson. And if you don't like history, it's okay because this will still be engaging for you. 200 years after this letter was written, there were three really famous Christian dudes who ended up being really, really important for the preservation of Christian theology. They wrote a lot of big brain-headed things that were super, super important to keep the gospel going forward. Their names were Basil, not the plant, and then Gregory, and then another Gregory, two Gregs. Basil and the two Gregs. That's an awesome name for a band. And those guys were called the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers. Ask yourself if Cappadocia sounds familiar to you. Cappadocia is one of the nations Peter sent his letter to. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The Cappadocian Fathers were the spiritual grandchildren of Peter. The people that Peter wrote to who were being killed for the gospel only ended up making the gospel spread so far and so wide and so deep in those people that a couple hundred years later, in that same very place, some of the most important Christian people were who wrote amazing, amazing things that we still need today. God proved how faithful he was to the people he wrote this letter to. And then he wrote this letter to us today because God's Spirit is still working in his word. And so I thought it would be really good to end with a prayer from one of the Cappadocian Fathers. His name was Gregory of Nazianzus, and this is what he prayed. He said, stay with us, Lord, because our souls are full of darkness, and you are the one true light. You alone can satisfy the longings that consume us. For we know that above everything that is beautiful and good, the greatest is this, to possess you forever, O Lord. It's an amazing prayer that reminds us of what Peter said at the opening of his letter. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's good news, and we can't forget it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter. We thank you so much for the blessing of resurrection hope. We thank you that you have given us clarity, clarity through the ability of seeing you for who you are. Father, we don't need practical tips from you. We don't need just apologetic truths from you. Father, we don't just need random wise principles that just cause us to live our lives for ourselves. Father, we want you to save us from ourselves. We want to be saved from the power of satanic oppression. We want to be saved from our own fears, especially of suffering. Father, we want to be saved so that we can know you and enjoy you forever. We thank you that you are that kind of God. No other God that exists, Father. No other false pretense of religion, no other worldview out there could justify a God as great as you and as loving as you. And they can't, because they don't have a Savior who died for them on the cross, who condescended so greatly that he would take on human flesh forever to represent his people, to be mocked by the people he came to save, to be rejected by the people who should have known him and recognized him best, and to be crucified as a criminal, only to rise again from the dead, to impart the power of his Spirit that we might recognize that this is what you planned to do for us all along, and then to spread that gospel so far and so wide, and to even use the worst moments of human suffering to prove that nothing can stop your gospel advancing. Father, we pray that that advance would work on our own hearts, especially for those of us who do not know you. Father, please help us to not just see facts about you, but to behold your glory, that it would transform us, that it would raise us from the dead, so that we could know you now and forever. Please continue to prove that power in our hearts as we talk with one another, as we share the truths of this text and this letter, and as you prepare our hearts for the other letter that you have given us through Peter, that we might glory in the resurrection hope that we have through your Son, Christ. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.